Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness. Thankful that we have a high priest who represents us before you. Thankful that you have in every way provided for us spiritually and physically, that we have no excuse not to praise and honor you. It is in our recognition of what you have done for us that we have assembled this evening to study a portion of your word. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving and retaining the truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive what we study this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let me refresh your mind with the central message of the seventh stanza of Psalm 119, verses 49 through 56, that we started considering in our last study. Now the message is, if you recall, the word of God brings comfort to you in time of crisis or suffering, only if you possess knowledge of it and develop certain attitudes towards it. Now to respond properly to this message, we stated that there are two categories of responsibilities that you need to fulfill. The first general category of responsibility is that you have to possess important knowledge about the Word of God for it to help you in time of crisis or suffering. Now, this knowledge involves understanding that God is behind His Word, that God is the source of your hope, and that the Word provides comfort as well as preserves the believer in time of troubles. So we now proceed to consider the second general category of responsibility towards the Word in this stanza. A second general category of responsibility towards the message of this stanza is that you have to develop prior proper attitudes towards the Word of God before you reach a crisis or suffering situation. Now, this category of responsibility implies that you have to prepare before the storm or suffering hits. Now, it's like a soldier who undergoes training to understand how to use his military equipment before he goes into the battlefield. No soldier begins to learn how to handle his rifles or how to launch a grenade in the battlefield. These things are learned in training, in preparation for battle. Now, a soldier that wants to learn how to use his firearm in the battle will certainly not be effective and will most likely become a casualty in the battlefield. So in the same way, a believer should be prepared in advance with respect to the Word of God before he meets a crisis or suffering condition in life. When a crisis or suffering arises, that is not a time to begin to learn or thumb through the Bible to find out how to apply the Word of God which is applicable to you. You should be well acquainted with the Word of God and its application before you face a crisis or suffering condition. Now, this prior preparation is in keeping with instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. First Peter chapter 1, verse 13. First Peter 1, verse 13 reads, Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. In the context of 1 Peter, the issue is that Christian lifestyle that Peter described following this verse results from prior understanding of the gospel message as he has expounded in verses 3 through 12. Now it is as a result of prior understanding of the truth he expounded that a believer could then carry out the ethical demands of the epistle. Now our interest for citing this passage is that command that says, prepare your minds for action, which literally from the Greek reads something like this: gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now this of course is a metaphorical command that those in the Middle East would have understood its significance. For you see, the people normally wore long gowns, but when someone is ready to engage in any walk or long journey, he girded his long gown. That is, he bound it closely around the body and fastened it with a leather belt to ensure that his long gown does not impede his action. Now, the significance of the metaphorical command is that of being prepared so that one is ready for action. Hence, it is our contention that you have to be prepared with respect to the Word of God before you encounter crisis or suffering. You have to be ready to harness the power of the Word of God in time of crisis or suffering, instead of trying to learn the Word at such a situation. It is for this reason that we said you have to develop proper attitudes towards the Word of God before you reach a point of crisis and suffering. Now, these proper attitudes are best understood in terms of actions that you have to take towards the Word of God to before you encounter crisis or suffering. So there are several, I will mention as we see it in this passage. A first action that you need to take with respect to the Word of God prior to crisis or suffering situation is to resist any distraction from the Word. In other words, resist anything that will distract you from studying the Word of God or being devoted to it. Now, this action is derived from what the psalmist wrote in Psalms 119, verse 51, because he reads, "The arrogant mock me without restraint, but I do not turn from your law." Now he said they're arrogant. So who are the arrogant that the psalmist mentioned here? Now, see, many people think of an arrogant person as an individual who talks or boasts about certain things. However, it is important to be clear that a person could speak in a certain manner and not be arrogant, although what he says may appear to be the case, but it's indeed an expression of confidence in the Lord. Now, a good illustration of this kind of speech or talk as one is interacting with the public or whoever you interact with, we can see that example with David. As he interacted with Saul before he went to fight Goliath, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 32. And if you open that passage, hold on to it, because we're going to pick up a lot of verses from that chapter. First Samuel chapter 17, we'll read verse 32. He reads, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Now, ordinarily, this statement of David appeared to be an arrogant one, as one can deduce from Saul's response, the king's response. Look at verse 33. It says, "Saul replied, 'You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth.'" Now, you see, this is something that you run into. If you are coming from a spiritual background, that is, you are well acquainted with spiritual truths, and you deal with people who have no such background, they can tell you what you couldn't do, because they don't know what you made up from the spiritual perspective. So that's why this king, not having the spiritual background as he should, but of course by this time he's already messed up quite a bit, so the Lord was not really dealing with him as such. So here we see him telling David he's just a little boy. Well, on hearing this, David proceeded to speak of his past experiences that gave him the confidence in the Lord that he will be able to fight Goliath. So look at verses 34 through 37. So David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, and went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Now, see, David mentioned how he killed wild animals several times. Now, this caused someone to think that he was being arrogant or boastful in the wrong way. No. He demonstrated his confidence in the Lord, not in his own strength, because he said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So, it is important for us then to be able to distinguish between a person speaking confidently in the Lord and a person who is arrogant because of the way he speaks. Now, an arrogant speech is usually based on confidence on self or on one's ability to achieve something or one's achievement without any reference to the Lord. Now, this kind of speech of an arrogant man, it's illustrated when David started to approach Goliath in the battlefield. So Goliath demonstrated this arrogant speech. Look at verses 42 through 44 of the same 1 Samuel chapter 17 to see how an arrogant person speaks. Verse 42 reads, "He looked David over," in other words, he sized him, "and saw that he was only a boy." Now, in other words, he is seeing a human being but not seeing who is behind him. He is invisible. And that is a problem many people run into. They look at faces instead of the power or the person behind that person or the individual. So here, he sized David over, as we say, and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome. And he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Now Goliath was full of himself, that he felt insulted that David came after him with no proper military weapon or gear of that time. So it is because he was proud of his achievement or his stature that he spoke the manner he did. In effect, his speech was based both on himself and on his past achievement. So that's an example of an arrogant speech. Now, still another illustration of an arrogant speech is given by King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. He reads, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" See, that's a person boasting, speaking arrogantly. "For no sooner that he spoke arrogantly, God brought judgment on him," which if you go home, you can read the rest. The point, though, is that an arrogant speech is one that is based on a person's achievement or ability so that God is not considered. In other words, a speech whereby God's glory is stolen. And yet God says, "My glory I will not share with anyone." So when you speak in that respect, where you focus everything on you and not give glory to the Lord who has produced whatever it is in you, you become an arrogant person at that point. Now the word arrogant in Psalm 119 verse 51 is translated from a Hebrew adjective that means insolent, presumptuous. It is as an adjective that the word is used in the psalmist's prayer in Psalms chapter 19, verse 13. Psalms 19, verse 13. He reads, "Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression." Now the word willful may be rendered presumptuous, as you find in some English versions. Now, willful or presumptuous sins are those committed knowingly and deliberately. So, in any event, the Hebrew word used in Psalm 119 verse 51, not as an adjective though, but as a substantive or as a noun. Thus, the arrogant, as the psalmist use it in Psalm 119 verse 51, is a reference to a class of persons who are proud, self-willed, and rebellious, in that they are unwilling to submit to God's word. That's who the psalmist means as arrogant. Those proud, self-willed, rebellious, and unwilling to submit to God's word. They were the kind of persons who opposed prophet Jeremiah when he delivered God's message to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 2. Here it is, Jeremiah 43 verse 2 reads, Azariah, son of Hoshea, and Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, 'You must not go to Egypt to settle there.'" Now, I mean, the same kind of thing that you hear today. A person says something that is true from the Bible, and the world come loose and descend on that individual. All the people, they don't want to hear any more truth. And so if you say that, they tell you, you don't know what you're talking about. God is not speaking through you, even though you're quoting the scriptures. So the fact, though, is that the arrogant individual, or the arrogant individuals in this place as a class, do not take the word of God seriously, or they rebel against it. Now, it is not only that the arrogant people do not submit themselves to the word of God, but they also ridicule those who do. Now, it is this ridicule of the arrogant that the psalmist spoke when he said in the passage we're studying, Psalm 119 verse 51, "The arrogant mock me without restraint." Now, this sentence means that the arrogant mock the psalmist excessively, so that it could be said that they showed no restraint when they mocked him. The psalmist did not disclose in what sense they mocked him. Now, it is probably in connection with his attitude towards the word of God. They probably mocked him when he showed humility towards the word of God, or when he indicated that he was distressed because of how people respond to God's word. See, it can be distressing if you know what your spiritual life is all about, and you see people not responding to the word, it can be distressing. Now, but here, we think he may have been distressed too because of the word of God. Now, we say this because the psalmist spoke of those who ridicule him for certain activities that are connected with humility, repentance, or distress over a matter that deeply distresses a person, as we read in Psalms chapter 69, verses 10 through 12. Psalms 69, verses 10 through 12. It reads, "When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on a sackcloth, people make sport of me. That's make fun of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me. And I'm the song of the drunkards. See, fasting could be a sign of showing humility and repentance for sin. Here, though, in Psalm 69, it is not likely that the psalmist was demonstrating repentance for his own sin, but he was distressed or depressed over the things that he observed in connection with people, with the connection with the temple and the services. What happened there? That distressed him. So if that were the case, then when he showed evidence of distress, people mocked him or said things about him that are tantamount to deriding him for his devotion to the Lord. So in the passage of Psalm 119, verse 51, it would seem that the arrogant would have mocked the psalmist for being a strict adherent to the word of God. So in any event, we just do not know with certainty how the psalmist was mocked by these arrogant people. But that is really not particularly important that we know that for our application. We only have to understand that the arrogant mock believers. They could mock you for the fact that you regularly attend Bible class, or that you always talk about spiritual matters. They could mock you because of how seriously you take the matter of sin, or that you speak of forgiveness that is only available in Christ Jesus. Similar in their conduct, they'll be similar to what the Bible calls a fool, described in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9. It reads, "Fools mock at making amends for sin." Fools mock at making amends for sin. But goodwill is found among the upright. See, the sense of the first sentence of Proverbs 14, verse 9, is that fools have a low view of sin, or make fun of their sins, so that those who take sin seriously are then objects of mockery by them. Now, by this definition, you can see the percentage of people who are fools in this country. Now, by this definition. So, furthermore, these fools, they believed that there was no need for restitution, so they mocked anyone who so much as to speak of such an act. Mockery can come to you in form of people saying something like this: "He thinks he is the only one that knows the Bible or knows God." And that is when you cite the Bible as a reason not to be involved in certain conduct, or reason not to take certain kinds of actions. And people will mock you. "Oh, well, you're the only one that knows the Bible. I also know it." But it doesn't show, though. Otherwise, they will be mocking you. So the point is, there are several ways, or various ways, in which people may ridicule you in connection with the Word of God, or because of your spiritual life, if of course you truly are devoted to the Lord, they will mock you. Now it is true that we do not know the exact manner in which the arrogant mocked the psalmist. But what is important for us is his attitude or his action towards this mockery that he experienced. He did not allow it to distract him from the Word of God. That's what we're saying. That's an action you have to take. No matter what it is, no matter how people ridicule you or make mockery of you, that should never distract you from the Word of God. So that's why the psalmist said in the second sentence of Psalm 119:51 that we're starting, when he said, "But I do not turn from your law." Now the arrogant probably hoped that if they ridicule the psalmist long and hard enough, then he will forsake his devotion to the Word of God described as law. See, these things are very subtle. The enemy don't always will tell you, "Well, you go to the Bible class a lot. It may be something like, we don't have to do all that all the time, but you can do some other things." Now, that's a mockery, but it wouldn't sound that way. That's a mockery to say, "Oh, you're taking the Word of God too seriously." And so they suggest something else, and that may distract you. And before you know it, you have fallen victim to Satan's trap. So here, this is what these people were hoping to do with the psalmist. In other words, they probably expected that he would stop studying the Word of God and stop living by it. That is, to stop obeying God's Word. Now, in spite of their mockery, the psalmist did not allow anything to distract him from the study of the Word of God and following its instructions. Now, if David is the author of this psalm, then we know that what he said of not turning from the Word of God is true, since he has this testimony of the Holy Spirit about his attitude towards God's Word in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. First Kings chapter 15, verse 5. First Kings chapter 15, verse 5 reads, "For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life." Now that's the Holy Spirit speaking, but then look at what it says next. "Except the case of Uriah the Hittite." Now we all, unless you're perfect, we all have this except. So, except for whatever failure. Otherwise, the Lord said, "You're doing great if you're truly devoted to his Word and ready to obey it." He knows, and he's not going to hold you any accountable for what he has forgiven you for, except those sins that we have studied, the principle we've studied. There are sins that once you commit, you're going to reap the whatever that comes out of it. That doesn't mean he didn't forgive you. It just means his law has to be in effect. Other than that, we all do have this except. Unless you're perfect or still a little child. Otherwise, even as a little child, you have that except. So, David's example of not turning away from the word of God was followed by his great grandson, King Hezekiah, who spoke of the fact that he followed the word of God faithfully when he justified his prayer for the Lord not to remove him from this planet, as in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 3. He reads, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion. I have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now he justified his prayer, because the Lord answered that prayer anyway. But the thing that's amazing is to see that he knows who he is in the Lord. And this is the thing that I hope that you know that. You know, you should know if you are faithful to the Lord. You should know if you are truly devoted. Now, no one else can know it for you. We may, you know, somebody may say, well, I think he or she is faithful. But we don't really know. You are the only one between you and the Lord. You know if you are truly devoted to him. You, let's say, for example, you attend here faithfully. But you know if you are doing it because you are devoted or because somebody dragged you down here. It's a difference. I mean, you can come here every day that we study. But if you're coming reluctantly, you cannot say you have a devotion to the Word of God. Because, you know, sometimes people come to Bible studies, for example, almost as a habit, not necessarily because of the spiritual benefit that is involved. Well, in any case, following the psalmist's assertion, it should be clear that a believer should not allow people's ridicule of him to keep him from being devoted to the Word of God. You should not allow people's ridicule to keep you from obeying the Scripture. In effect, just because your friends or neighbors think you are strange should not cause you to back down from following the truth. It hasn't been long we started there to be different. Very many of us are scared of being different. This is why sometimes I hear things people say about peer pressure. Well, it's because you do not want to be different. That's why you succumb to any kind of peer pressure. So you should not compromise God's word because you do not want people to ridicule you or label you with an unflattering name. Take that name, as long as you do it according to truth. Now, every believer should endeavor then to study the Word of God, regardless of any obstacle that may be on his or her way. Every believer should endeavor to live by applying what he studies from God's word, either from personal study or through a teacher of the word of God. Now, it is only if a believer does not allow himself to be distracted from the study of the word of God can there be any hope of finding true comfort in the word of God in time of crisis or suffering. Of course, studying of the word of God in and of itself does not guarantee that one will obtain comfort in time of suffering from the word of God. And so, we consider the second action of the believer with respect to the word of God prior to any crisis or suffering. In other words, the first point we have developed is simply this: do not allow anything to distract you. Now, many of us, little thing, we're off. It doesn't take, you know, some people, it doesn't take them a lot. They're about to miss Bible study. Nothing, just a little bit, and they're off. They have this little excuse, and they're off. And when you do that, you have been distracted, whether you expect it or not. In any case, a second action that you need to take with respect to the Word of God prior to crisis or suffering situation is to remember then the Word and apply it for comfort. You remember it and you apply it. Now you can study the Word of God all you want, but if at a time of crisis or suffering you do not recall the Word of God that you have studied, then you will find no comfort. And I'm going to see how we recall that. The problem of recalling. Now, therefore, though, the psalmist states of his action with respect to the Word of God in the first sentence of Psalms 119, verse 52. Because he said, I remember your ancient laws, O Lord. I remember your ancient laws, O Lord. The authorized version or the New King James Version rendered this sentence something like this. I remember your judgments of old, O Lord. Now this, of course, gives the impression that the psalmist remembers some past judgments of God, which will include, for example, what he did to the Egyptians when he rescued Israel from Egypt, as stated, for example, in Exodus chapter 14, verses 29 through 30. Exodus chapter 29, chapter 14, verses 29 through 30. He reads, Exodus 14, verse 29 reads, but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. Now that's using that translation, it could be that they're thinking about this kind of thing here. Well, the reason the translators of authorized version use the word judgments is because the Hebrew word rendered laws in the NIV and in many modern English versions can mean judgment. That is, the act of deciding a case can also mean justice. That is, a state of fairness in disputes. However, the word can also mean law, regulation, specification, that is, a spoken or written command which is to be obeyed, often with the penalties for non-compliance. It is in this sense that the word is used since it's still in Exodus. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. Exodus 21, verse 1. He reads, these are the laws you are to set before them. Now see, the authorized version used the word judgments in this passage. Now it is true that the translators of the authorized version in nearly all passages that the Hebrew word appeared, they rendered it judgment. But somehow the translators also recognize that such meaning may not fit everywhere it is used in the Hebrew text. So they rendered something differently in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 45. Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 45. Here he reads, but the righteous man will sentence them to the prison, to the punishment of women who commit adultery and shed blood, because they are adulterers and blood is on their hands. Now the first clause of the NIV is translated in the authorized version like this: and the righteous men, they shall judge them after the manner of adulteresses. Now this in translation implying that they rendered the Hebrew word that we've been looking at as manner of instead of judgment. Of course, the New American Standard Bible even use the word judgment in place of the word punishment of the NIV. So the point is that it is incorrect to attempt to use the English meaning of a Hebrew word in every context. In Psalms 119 verse 52, the meaning of our Hebrew word is simply laws, not judgments. Therefore, the psalmist means that he remembered the laws of God. Now we say that, you know, we can't really say they are totally wrong because that's part of the meaning. Now interestingly though, the psalmist reminds us that there's no way anyone could utilize or apply the word of God unless he is taught or has studied it. Now we say this because the word remembered is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to recall information or events so that it will affect a person's present feeling, thought, or action. So there's no way anyone can bring to mind something that he has not seen or heard somewhere. Hence, there must be serious study of the Word of God before it can be recalled. Now, recall of the Word of God or God's promise or promises of God is important for them to be of any help in time of suffering or crisis. You have to recall them. Now, many of us may say, though, that they do not have the recall ability of others, or that they are not intelligent enough to recall information they learned from the Word of God. But my fellow believers, the recall of information from the Word of God is not really a matter of intelligence or how intelligent you are. Rather, it is a matter of the Holy Spirit working in us to cause us to recall. In effect, once we learn the Word of God, which is our responsibility, big time, learn the Word of God and meditate on it, then when it is time to recall that information or the promise, the Holy Spirit will do it for us so long as we are under His control. In other words, so long as we are filled with the Spirit, He recalls it for us. Now we base this statement on the promise of our Lord to the disciples in connection with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 verse 26. John chapter 14 verse 26. It reads, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now clearly, the promise was originally directed to the disciples who put the teachings of our Lord Jesus in writing for us. The Holy Spirit also taught them some truths that Jesus left for a future time, and he reminded them of the teachings of Jesus. Today, though, no one alive could claim this promise in the same fashion that the disciples did, simply because no one alive heard Jesus' teaching during his earthly ministry. However, we apply the promise to us, since true teaching of the Word of God is ultimately done by the Holy Spirit. Now, pastors and teachers of the Word of God are intermediate agents of the teaching of the Word. But the Holy Spirit ultimately teaches the believer so that he or she can understand a given passage. And I've quoted this passage to you several times, but if you go home, you can check this one out. I'm not going to read it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, where it tells you that it is the Holy Spirit that teaches. He is the ultimate teacher. Now, in any case, the thing is, we do know that the Holy Spirit will teach believers in ways that no human being can. Now, like I say, every teacher, every pastor, what he is really is one who provides you information. He can try as much and do it, yes, and you take it until the Holy Spirit actually teaches you. You don't really grasp what you're supposed to grasp. Now then, of course, it is the Holy Spirit that does this teaching as far as we are concerned. So if the Spirit continues to teach believers beyond the time of the disciples, well, we know that it is proper for us to conclude that he will teach us and remind and bring to our minds those truths that we have forgotten. So in any event, the point we want to stress is that you should not be overly concerned about remembering what you have learned, since the Holy Spirit will bring that to your mind when you need to apply it in time of crisis. Your responsibility is to ensure that you learn the word and meditate on it so that you give the Holy Spirit something to bring into your mind when you need it or when you face crisis. Now, the psalmist claimed that he remembered the word of God, which in this case, not of course the past judgments that some have said, although it is true that he does remember that too, but we do believe that his focus is on the word. Now, the reason we say it is the word of God described in the phrase, your ancient laws, which, I mean in Psalm 119, verse 52, which the psalmist remembered, is because of what he said next in that clause, because he says, I find comfort in them. Now, this clause gives us then the result of what happens to the psalmist for remembering the word of God, or what happens next to him as he remembers the word of God. Now, the conjunction and should probably be rendered therefore or vain. This is because the Hebrew particle rendered or and may be used as a marker of result, in which case it can be translated therefore or so that. Now, it can also be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events, hence means, then, or, and then. Each of these meanings, of course, or usages fit our context. However, the idea of result is one that is particularly fitting to the context. Of course, that would not exclude the concept of sequence, since in reality, if you have sequence, it can also be included in the result in what the psalmist said that he recalled in the word of God. So in any event, it seems better to focus on the result here. This means that the result of the psalmist remembering the word of God is comfort or reassurance, as that is the meaning here. You know, what we're saying is, when you recall the word of God in time of crisis, one of the first things it will do is to provide you comfort. It will provide you assurance. Now, it is the claim of the psalmist that when he remembered the word of God, it brought him a measure of relief from sorrows and distress that he was facing. so that he was encouraged. Now, the relief that he enjoyed does not necessarily mean that his suffering subsided, but that he found himself consoled by the word, so that he had peace in spite of what he faced. Now, his condition was probably similar to the state of the Apostle Paul when he prayed for the removal of the thorn in his flesh, but the Lord did not remove it. Instead, he gave him his grace to handle it, as he stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 9. It reads, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Then he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" So the point is that the Lord does not necessarily have to end your suffering or the crisis for you to have the relief or the reassurance from the Word of God. He doesn't have to do that. The only thing is, once you claim that promise, that will bring you a measure of comfort. So if you remember a particular promise that fits your situation, then believing that promise will give you a measure of comfort or reassurance and definitely peace. So we are saying that it is, as you believe the word of God, that it is applicable to your situation, that you will find comfort, reassurance, and peace. Now, the psalmist found his comfort in the word. This is clear by his use of the phrase "in them." In them. Now, which of course refers here to the word of God. Or, in the words of the NIV, use the ancient laws. Ancient laws. That is, of course, laws that have been in existence for some time, since the word ancient is translated from a Hebrew word that here means existing for a long time in the relative past. Hence, simply means old or antiquity. Of course, as we said previously, we could not completely rule out the fact that the psalmist remembered God's past judgment. Now, this is because it is possible to be encouraged by remembering God's past judgments on the wicked or those who oppose God. See how God dealt with them in the past. That should also be encouraging to you when people begin to make mockery of your faith. Now, this, of course, also will have the effect of comforting or reassuring the believer to know that those who hate him or those who mock him because of his attitude towards the word of God will one day face God's judgment. So at any rate, we contend then that a primary source of the psalmist's comfort or reassurance is remembering the word of God or the promises found in the word of God. That also should be the source of your comfort. Therefore then, it is important for you to study the word and meditate on it. Notice I keep putting together study and meditate. What you are doing now is studying, which hopefully at your own spare time you continue that study. But then that is when you do the meditating. You have to have both before the crisis hits. So again, as you recall, we have emphasize our second action, but that you, what you need to do with respect to the word of God prior to crisis is simply to remember the word after you've studied it and apply it, and that will bring you comfort. This then brings us to the third action that we have to take, and that's why we begin next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to understand, to meditate, to apply correctly what we need, so that we'll be prepared to face whatever crisis that comes our way. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.